We're thankful to Jeff Miller for filling in our worship leading spot today while John Gannon is out of town on a well-deserved vacation. And I'm glad that you're here with us this morning for the second week in our message series called Why Worry, that has us talking about some of the stress and the anxiety that seems to just be a natural fact of life for every single one of us. And you already know this, but it doesn't matter if you're young or old, rich or poor. Doesn't matter if you're single or married, if you're religious or non-religious. It doesn't matter if you're unemployed or underemployed, or if you're at the top of your profession. Every one of us who has grown out of the toddler stage has developed a list of concerns, haven't we? We've developed a list of things that we worry about, reasons to worry about how life is going to turn out for us. And the longer you live, it just seems like the more serious the concerns get. Can you remember the kind of things you worried about when you were in elementary school? When you got nervous about spelling tests and hoping that no one else saw your superhero underwear? Was that just me? I don't know. Check my fly right now. Let's see. Looking back now, the stuff we were anxious about as kids, it just seems so minor, doesn't it? It seems like it's stuff that's not a big deal. We've all faced some embarrassing moments by this point. And we've all failed some tests. And we've lived to tell the tale. And so now we're worried about other possibilities, things that we haven't faced before. We're worried about the stuff that might be out there on the horizon. Now, I don't have to tell you, it's been a particularly worrisome week and a half in the international news. Hundreds of people killed, dozens of international terroristic attacks. Large cities and entire nations are on ready alert, trying to stay ahead of the next attempt. Meanwhile, there are over 12 million impoverished people from Syria. More people than were affected by the Indian Ocean tsunami, the massive earthquake in Haiti, and Hurricane Katrina combined. 12 million people that have been displaced by years of civil war and dangerous armed conflict, and half of those 12 million are children, and 4 million people have become refugees. They've actually been driven from their own country, and winter is fast approaching in that region, and the refugees are desperately seeking safe places to settle, and half a world away, American media is overrun with questions about the possibility of any of them coming to the United States. And what strikes me is that this is not an unusual news cycle. Now, it can be difficult to think back to what was worrying us a month ago, but I assure you, we were just as worried about something else. There were campus shootings and violent protests and political attacks and financial downturns and severe weather. And if you just stand back and take a look at our cultural routine, we are collectively confronted with this constant barrage of reasons to be worried. It's like we're hooked on it. In fact, most of us begin to feel strange if we disconnect from our preferred source of worrisome news, don't we? Have you ever gone on vacation, slipped out of your routine, and then noticed that you suddenly felt out of touch with what was happening in the world? Whether you're someone who follows cable news or you follow trending hashtags, most of us have gotten hooked on alarming announcements. In fact, if the news doesn't have anything extremely alarming to report, we call that a slow news day, as if we're disappointed by the relative calm. But I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about what you do with the stories that worry you. After you hear about them, what do you do with that story? After you read an article about a recall on a food product that you've eaten recently, what do you do with that? After you hear about a controversial decision that was made in the highest levels of government, and after you share it on Facebook and like somebody else's post and all of that, what do you do with that story? Or when you hear about another attack or another armed conflict, how do you respond? There's a TV show that profiles some of the more extreme responses to worry. about newsworthy items, and it became one of the most successful programs in the history of the National Geographic Channel. The show is called Doomsday Preppers. Maybe you're familiar. It features self-proclaimed survivalists who are each preparing for their own vision of the most imminent global catastrophe. There's no agreement on what's coming. In fact, take a look at this little commercial for the show that'll give you an idea of what I'm talking about. We're going to play a short video.
I'm preparing my family
for a massive earthquake,
terrorist attack,
dirty bomb blast,
global pandemic.
We're going to play audio.
Hold on tight. Woo, yeah.
The new season of Doomsday Preppers.
I know something's going to go wrong.
Am I nuts or are you?
Kicks off with back-to-back episodes tonight at 9 on National Geographic.
Oh, there it was. Yeah, I hope you could hear that line at the end. He said, I know something's going to go wrong. And he's a preacher trying to get video up here on the screen. He said, I know something's going to go wrong. Am I nuts or are you? Something's coming. I don't know what it is. In fact, some of you may have a neighbor who you think acts kind of strange. This may be what they're doing. They may be doomsday preppers. But most of the preppers, it turns out, they've built underground bunkers or remote cabins where they can live with their families for extended periods of time without any dependence on the outside world. They have food and water and weapons and gardens and livestock and valuables that they could use for bartering. They've got all kinds of contingency plans to help them survive whatever comes their way. They have no idea what's coming. And they have varied opinions, varied guesses. It might be a volcanic eruption. It might be a solar flare. It might be a nuclear war. It might be economic collapse. But whatever it is, they're doing their best to prepare for their own worst case scenario. They want to be able to remain in control when everything goes wrong. They want to account for every imaginable turn of events so that nothing catches them by surprise. But the problem with the doomsday preppers, the problem they all seem to have, is that even after all of their preparations and all of their training and all of their practicing and all of their stockpiling, every single one of them is still worried. They're still scared. They're the most prepared people on the planet for whatever is heading our way. And they're still scared, worried about some unknown scary event that might happen in the future, and worried if they've prepared enough. They're worried that there's something they haven't thought of. And so they find themselves lying awake at night, wondering if they'll be able to handle whatever the future holds. And they go to meetings with other preppers to brainstorm possibilities that they hadn't thought of yet. And I kind of think we're all prone to acting a little like that. Because when we worry, what we're really concerned about is losing control, isn't it? We get nervous that something could happen to prevent us from controlling our own health, or our own time, or our own happiness, or our own reputation. We get nervous that something or somebody will be taken away from us when we're not ready for that. And so we work hard to manage outcomes and to prevent painful surprises. But all the while, in the back of our minds, we always know that there are some outcomes that just can't be managed, aren't there? And there are some surprises that can't be prevented. Last week we talked about how Jesus calls us to give God the wheel and to stop trying to take control of our own lives. Jesus says, use your energy to please God and accomplish God's priorities, because God's going to take care of you and give you the things that you need, just like he does for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. But what do you do when you're sitting in the passenger seat? After you've said, okay, God, here you drive, what do you do when you're letting God steer your life and you still find yourself worried about what's up ahead? Even if you make the decision to trust God, you've got to decide what you're going to do when worry creeps in. to your life, which is why I want us to look together at an ancient letter in the Bible this morning. It's a letter that's written by a guy who gave control of his life to God, and he still found himself in a difficult, hostile, and scary situation. If you've got your Bible with you or the Bible app on your smartphone, you can use the table of contents to find your way to the book of Philippians, which is about halfway through the New Testament portion of your Bible. Now, Philippians is not just a part of the Bible. It's actually a letter. The Bible is like a library of ancient writings, and Philippians is a letter that was written by an early church missionary, a guy named Paul. And he's writing to some friends of his in Philippi, which is a city in Greece named after the father of Alexander the Great. And these friends of Paul's had become Christians in part due to his preaching ministry. You see, Paul spent most of his adult life traveling all around the eastern and northern Mediterranean, stopping in cities along the way, teaching people about Jesus. And he wasn't always well received, and he got into trouble sometimes when people accused him of causing a disturbance. But he found some success in Philippi, and that's where Paul planted the first Christian church in the continent of Europe. This is what we're talking about. And so it was a church that was made up entirely of new believers, new people to faith. And after Paul eventually moved on to go and preach elsewhere, he kept in touch with this little church. He would exchange letters with them, and the Philippian church would send gifts to Paul to help support his ministry. But then one time they sent their messenger, a guy named Epaphroditus. They sent Epaphroditus to Paul, and he discovered that Paul had been thrown in prison. He wasn't a criminal, but his preaching had a tendency to upset members of other religions, especially people whose livelihood was built on idol worship. And so he finds Paul in prison, and Paul writes a letter that we know as Philippians and sends it with Epaphroditus. While he was sitting in a jail cell, he writes this out. He's living in conditions that aren't great. His future looks insecure. We aren't sure what city he was imprisoned in or for how long, but he definitely had reason to worry. He was not in control of his own future. He was at the mercy of the courts and the guards. But I want you to hear one of the passages in this letter that he wrote to his friends. In Philippians chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 4. And Paul says to his friends while he's sitting there in jail, he says, "Be glad in the Lord always. Again, I say, be glad. Let your gentleness show in your treatment of all people. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious about anything. Rather, bring up all of your requests to God in your prayers and petitions, along with giving thanks." Now, this is one of those moments when circumstances give a speaker more authority to say what they're saying, right? I mean, this isn't just theory for Paul. He's not just writing a cliched theology lesson. This is a guy who's got shackles on his wrists, who advises people, be glad, don't be anxious. And you can just imagine every time he gets over to the left side of the page to write something, he tugs on that chain just a little bit. Nobody would blame Paul if he was discouraged. Nobody would be upset if he felt a little sorry for himself or if he sounded panicked. But that's the opposite of his response. In fact, in chapter 1 of this same letter, Paul makes it sound like things are going great. Just a few verses from chapter 1, he says, "I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have actually advanced the gospel. The whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else knows that I'm in prison for Christ." Can you imagine? This guy's preaching to all of the guards. He just can't help himself. Everywhere he goes, he's telling the people that cook the food. He's telling the people in the next cell, and they're saying, "Paul, would you shut up?" And he says, "No, it's going great. Everybody here knows the exact reason that I'm here, and the gospel keeps advancing." He said, "Most of the brothers and sisters outside of the prison, they've had more confidence through the Lord to speak the word boldly and bravely because of my jail time." When you listen to Paul describe it, he sounds like things are working out splendidly in jail. And I wonder, how do you get to that point? How do you reach a level of inner peace that you can look at a terrifying situation that you're going through and not be anxious? How do you look through the prison bars? How do you look through the tears? How do you look at the newspaper and decide to be glad and not worry? How do you do that? We'd all like to know the secret sauce to that kind of peace, wouldn't we? And if you reread those three verses that Paul wrote in chapter 4, you'll find the common denominator that he discovered. I've underlined it for you. Be glad in the Lord, always. Again, I say be glad. Let your gentleness show in your treatment of all people. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. Rather, bring up all your requests to God in your prayers and petitions, along with giving thanks. You see, Paul's not like the people sitting in the cell on his left and on his right. Paul views his circumstances through a completely different lens than most prisoners ever would or ever will, because Paul keeps reminding himself that he's not alone. Paul, how can you possibly be glad when you're stuck in a jail cell every day? He says, be glad in the Lord. But Paul, how can you possibly be calm and gentle when everyone around you is hostile and guarded and authoritative? And he says, remember, the Lord is nearby. But Paul, hold on. How can you not worry when you don't know if you're ever getting out of here? Paul says, take your concerns to God in prayer and give thanks. It all sounds so churchy, doesn't it? Be glad in the Lord. The Lord is near. Take your concerns to God in prayer. It sounds like the kind of stuff a preacher would say. Sounds like there ought to be an old hymn that has those lyrics in it. But I tell you what, it doesn't sound like the kind of thing a prisoner would say. It doesn't sound at all like what I expect to hear from a jailbird, unless that prisoner just really believed it. Unless they were serious. This is not a Sunday morning type message that Paul is sharing here. This is instruction for when things in your life are really hard. This is instruction for when things get really scary and really unpredictable. This is Paul's advice when you're waiting on test results, or when your account is overdrawn, or when your teenager's out past curfew and hasn't called. When worry creeps into your soul and the panic wants to strangle you from the inside out, Paul says, be glad, be calm, and pray. But you can't walk away from this passage just yet. Because you want to write back to Paul right here and you want to say, what do you mean bring up all your requests to God in prayer? That obviously has not worked for you. You're still in jail. Sir, see, most of us have this false notion about what prayer is supposed to do. We've got this transactional understanding that says if we pray enough, if enough people pray enough, if enough people pray enough with enough faith, then God will change the situation because he's powerful enough. He'll make it all better. But this is an expectation that sets us up for disappointment if the circumstances don't turn out the way we had envisioned. If all of that prayer was going up and the tumor is still malignant, then we're naturally going to think something wasn't enough. Either we didn't pray enough, or we didn't have enough people praying, or we didn't have enough faith, or else God wasn't enough. But Paul's got this completely different expectation of prayer. He seems perfectly content still sitting in a jail cell, even though he's been praying about it, because he says, once you've taken your requests to God, verse 7, then at that point, the peace of God that exceeds all understanding will not unlock the jail cell door, not change the test result. It will keep your hearts and your minds safe in Christ Jesus. At that moment, after you have taken your requests, your petitions to God in prayer, then it says, after that, then God will keep your heart safe. He doesn't promise that God's going to change your circumstances, but he says God will protect your heart and protect your mind. We need to know together that prayer doesn't change God's mind nearly as often as it changes ours. Prayer doesn't offer a quick rescue from a negative situation. It offers a consistent strength in the thick of it. It changes us because we acknowledge who God is and what he represents in this situation. And you won't be able to explain it. It's not a peace you can get anywhere else. It's a peace that Paul says exceeds all understanding, but you'll know it when you have it. I've worked as a part-time hospital chaplain for a number of years, which means I've sat with quite a few families during the final hours of a loved one's life. I've been by the bedside with an elderly grandfather who had battled disease for decades and he was drawing his last breaths. And even though he had lived over 90 years and he'd beat the averages and he had accomplished so much, and even though his suffering had left him just a shell of his former self, I've watched children and grandchildren begging him to hold on, not to let himself slip away. And then they turn to the chaplain. And they want the chaplain to pray that God would change the situation, that the heartbeat would strengthen and the blood pressure would rise and the pulse would come back and the color would all come rushing back to Grandpa's face. But what they really need, even though they don't know it, what they really need is a peace that they can't understand. They need God to guard their minds and their hearts. They don't need a living grandfather nearly as badly as they need a living heavenly father. And Paul says, he's right here. He's right here with you. So be glad. And be gentle, because the Lord is near. And take all of your requests and your petitions to God in prayer. Be glad. If you were fortunate enough to have a dad like I have, then you know how brave you can be when your big, strong daddy is right beside you. How many kids have finally worked up the courage to try riding the bike without training wheels because they knew daddy was holding on to the back of the seat? How many kids only worked up the nerve to try the diving board because daddy was in the water with his hands stretched out, ready to catch them? We know in our hearts, deep down, we know that the best daddies don't remove every obstacle, but they do run right beside you, and they do catch you when you start to fall. And you've got a daddy in heaven who is just like that. The people in history who have been closest to God have been the people who figured this out. The people who recognized that whatever my situation, God is going to be with me in it. There's a man in the Old Testament portion of your Bible. He was a king of Israel. His name was David. He was a man's man, a warrior, an incredible leader. But he was known as a man who walked with God, a man after God's own heart. And he was in the habit of writing down his emotion, writing down almost poetically or lyrically his emotion when he was going through the most difficult times in his life. And at one point in Psalm chapter 3, back in the Old Testament portion of your Bible, you don't have to turn there, But he says, Lord, I have so many enemies. So many people are standing against me. So many are talking about me, saying even God won't help him. But you, Lord, are my shield. You're my glory. You're the one who restores me. I cry out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and I sleep and I wake up because, why? Because the Lord helps me. So I won't be afraid. I won't be afraid of thousands of people surrounding me on all sides. You hear what he did, right? He said, I'm going to be calm. I'm going to be at peace. I'm going to be gentle because I know the Lord is near. And when the worry starts to creep up and when it begins to choke me and when I feel it starting to make me tense and when I feel myself start to panic, I'm going to start to pray and I'm going to give my requests to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to petition God and I'm going to remember all of the ways he's already been so good. This week, we're out of school and off work so that we can celebrate Thanksgiving. You're going to gather around, I hope, with family, people that you love, neighbors, people you're close to. You're going to gather around with these people so that you can share a meal and watch a football game and fall asleep and do that, you know, head bob thing together by next to each other on the couch, whatever. But at some point, the thought's going to cross your mind, I'm supposed to be thankful for something today. I'm supposed to be thinking about what I'm thankful for. And you're going to look back over the course of the year that it's been since the last time we all gathered for this meeting, and you're going to think about the things that happened that were great. You're going to think about the births, and you're going to think about the promotions and the raises and the admissions. You're going to think about all of the stuff that happened that was exciting. And I want to challenge you this week. I want to ask you on Thursday to think about the hard stuff that he carried you through anyway. Think about what was going on in your news cycle back in April and back in July. And back in September, the stuff that you haven't thought about in weeks because there's new stuff to be worried about. Think about what was going on for you 6 months ago and the fact that God carried you through it. It didn't necessarily go away. It may still be an issue. It may be an issue that's coming to stay at your house this week. But God carried you through it, didn't he? God carried you through it back in April, and he carried you through it over the summer, and when you had to spend the 4th of July together, he carried you through it, and he just keeps doing that. And so Paul says, when they start showing up at your house, or when you show up on their doorstep after you've driven all of those hours over the mountain and through the woods, when you show up, be calm. Let your gentleness be evident in the way that you treat everybody because the Lord is near to you. And if you start to worry, if you start to feel anxious, take your petitions to God. And when you do that, I doubt that the person bothering you is going to be smitten. I doubt that they're going to turn into a pillar of salt. I doubt that anything crazy is going to happen to them. But I predict that the peace of God that transcends all understanding will begin to guard your heart. And it'll guard your mind in Christ Jesus. And you'll have a different experience. And you'll have another reason to be thankful. Don't worry. Don't be anxious because the Lord is near. We're going to have some spiritual leaders from our church that are going to be waiting at tables at the back of the room. And this morning, if God's been working on your heart, if that's already been a process that's been going on, we would love to walk through the next step of that process with you. But I want to specifically invite you. If you've got a difficult family gathering coming up this week and you just want somebody to pray over you with it, if you're in my family, don't go back there. But But if you've got one of those things where you think, I just need somebody to pray with me, we want to do that with you this morning. If we would invite you to come back to these tables and pray as we stand and sing now.